1, we have to talk about his supernatural burial. But I want us to understand something, and it's very important, and 1 Corinthians 15 will highlight that. Starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." How do you get saved? People ask me, how do I get saved? Adam, how'd you get saved? By the gospel of Jesus Christ, same way everyone else got saved. I say like that, which is true. I think they want to know some details sometimes. But that's it. That's how you get saved. That's how I get saved. That's how we enter into the kingdom. It's the only way. "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now he's going to declare, he's going to tell us what the gospel is. The gospel proper. "This is what I received, how that Christ died for our sin, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day, according to the scriptures." So that's the gospel proper. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have talked about his burial here this morning. And I'm going to put, it's not a lot of verses, but I want to use this opportunity to talk about a few things that we haven't talked about. If you really want to know what happened, what we call the passion of Jesus Christ proper, you have to look at all the Gospels. But I'm just going to show a few things, and I want to talk about the supernatural death of Jesus Christ, because if you just read John, it's not very supernatural at all. I mean, it's horrific, and it's bad, but there's no real supernatural elements, because I think John presupposes you've read all the other Gospels, and he's going under that assumption. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27. I'm just going to read, and if I hear pages turn, at some point I'm just going to start reading. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour. This is the end now. He's crucified about this third hour, okay, third hour after sunlight, the ninth hour. It means about 6 hours on the cross, which in my thinking would be an eternity. There are ways in which it is an eternity, but I can't really develop that idea right now. But it's about the ninth hour of about a 12-hour day, because this is at Passover. It's around the spring equinox. Equinox, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of nighttime. Okay, so the ninth hour would be like 3 hours before sunset. Think about six-ish, plus or minus, and then this is about 3 p.m. It's about the ninth hour. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Instantly we flash back to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. That's the way the psalm starts, and it's as if it was dictated from the cross, first person. And if you read that, it talks about, them dividing up his clothes, piercing his side, my hands and my feet are pierced. And we read that sometimes. I think you as a church are more familiar with that than a lot of people, because very often I read that when we have communion, or somebody reads that, or it's one of my favorites. I've probably read that over the years, 2 or 3 dozen times. So you're familiar with Psalm 22. "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" Why'd they say that? It's Elijah, by the way, King James Elias. Why'd they say that? Because he was parched with thirst. His words aren't clear. They're not, and so they misheard. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink." This is not a blessing. I can't explain this right now. It's very, what they did here is vulgar in the extreme. You can look it up if you're interested in that. "The rest said, 'Let it be for us, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." You say, what are you talking about, supernatural death? Well, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." This veil is what separated the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place is the actual, it was the ark, you know, where the cherubim were on the mercy seat. The ark contained the, you know, the pot of manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded. It was the very presence of God. Only the high priest, and only once a year, after great ceremony and ritual, after 70 sacrifices, did he go into, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, did he go into the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by this veil. They didn't rip the veil when they went in. They pushed it aside and went in. Some said it was 4 inches thick. Some said, I've had trouble conceiving cloth that's 4 inches thick. Some said more than that. And I'm thinking when it ripped, it would make a tremendous noise. What was going on there? Well, God was demonstrating. It was ripped from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. If it was bottom to top, I almost think, you know, you religious types, you got something going, I guess. If it was generated from man up to God, in other words, maybe you got a point, but it wasn't. Religious people have to repent as quick as they can. It was rent from top to bottom. Why? The death of Jesus Christ, God is demonstrating that the way into his presence is now open. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. If you have an earthquake and you have rocks splitting in two, that's what it means to rend. That's quite an earthquake, all right? I've been involved in a couple of them in my life, small ones, tremors, but I never seen a rock split in two. That's quite an earthquake. And the graves, now listen to this. Matthew, thank you for telling us this. This is so hard to, and only Matthew tells us this. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And that's all he says. Thank you, Matthew. What am I supposed to do with that? It says so, and it happened because Scripture said it happened. And when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, did his death have a supernatural element? Well, of course it did. You can't explain any of this. Go to Mark. And by the way, while we're in Matthew, I should have looked at verse 28. Maybe let's do that right quick. Chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, say, big deal. That's not accurately translated. Look it up. In the end of the Sabbath. And only Matthew reports that. What do you mean Sabbaths? You can't have more than one Sabbath. There's not two Saturdays in the same week. Because they use the word Sabbath for a holy day. And there was the Sabbath, the natural Sabbath, and then there was a holy day. They had to get the bodies of the thieves and Jesus off the cross. And we'll look at that. We looked at that last week, before the Sabbath. Well, that Sabbath, that high day, that it's talked about in John, was, in my humble estimation, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then followed by what you would, and I would call Saturday, Sabbath, which, by the way, goes from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. So I think Thursday was the date of the crucifixion. Some people even think Wednesday, okay? Friday, I think that's a fable. I think that's just church tradition. Forgive me for saying so. So Good Friday didn't even happen on Friday. But Mark chapter 15, if you're there, let's look at that. And we'll start out in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Is that faith, by the way? Because we had the same centurion, and Matthew's saying the same thing. Is that faith in God? Is that saving faith? Well, I don't know. Will we see this man in heaven? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I sure hope so. And it looks like it to me in my humble way of looking. Now, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're still talking about the supernatural death of Jesus Christ. Okay. Verse 39 of chapter 23. Did I say chapter 23? I hope I did, and if I didn't, chapter 23 and verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Again, only Luke says this. If you want an accurate description of all the things that happened, all the things that Jesus said, all the interactions, all the times people said he was innocent, etc., etc., you've got to look at all four Gospels and compile them in your mind and take notes and go back and forth and try to find the, you know, what things happened. And it's a worthwhile study. I haven't done it. I've kind of focused on John, you know how I do, but again, but this is all, this actually happened, and Luke's the only one who records it. Just because one of the gospel writers records it, that's just the way it is. I don't know what to tell you. Some left out this, some left out that, some, you know. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and another." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." That's a lot to say from the cross. It's very hard to speak. You know when you speak, you got to exhale? You know how this when you sing and you hold a note for a long time? At some point, you got to breathe in. It's hard to speak from the cross. And if he's saying all this, it's with great effort. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now this is faith. There's no doubt this is faith. Jesus is dying. He's still the Christ, and this man puts his faith in him. Just because he's dying, that hasn't changed the rules. Did he hear the gospel? Had he heard Jesus preach? Was he one of the 5,000 who were fed? Who knows any of this? But apparently he has heard enough, believed enough, seen enough, and comes to a saving faith. And I know that's what happened because Jesus says this. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Which, by the way, answers questions of after death of Jesus. Now, some people say, "Well, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." I'm saying this today. But Jesus never said that once to kind of cloud the issue or anything like that. You know what I mean? No, I don't accept that. "No, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that's what I believe. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so they've already been on the cross for about 3 hours. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's why I don't want to read Luke. They didn't say that. Now the others say, now how do you explain that? Some will say, well, it's eclipse. Ah, a lunar eclipse and a full moon, huh? I don't think so. Now, I'm not an astronomical person, but I'm told you can only have the lunar eclipse on a new moon. You can have a solar eclipse on a full moon, but I don't know that much about it. You can look into it. But it's a supernatural darkness. We just had an eclipse. It was kind of eerie and weird, and I was driving home, and it was... The eclipse was starting to get, and it looked like a poorly filmed movie from, it didn't have the right color going. It was weird to me, but it wasn't darkness. Like I drove home from Unity and I didn't have my like headlights on or anything, like I can't see. And all during the eclipse, I mean, it was dark, but it wasn't like darkness, you know, walking around with a flashlight trying to find my way. Anyway, the sun was darkened. There's supernatural stuff going on here. It's like God drawing a blind over our clothes, all that. You know, you don't need to see this, you voyeurs and you passerbys. And this is between me and my son, and it's not really about you gawking. In my humble way of looking at it, I could be wrong about that, and you don't have to agree. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. And now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I thought you said he said he was the Son of God. Well, I think he said both. I think one records one records the other. I don't have any problem with that. Saying that he said this was the Son of God doesn't mean he didn't say this was a righteous man. Now, let's go on to the Gospel of John. Okay, he has given up the ghost. Four Gospels say that he died. John talks to us about breaking their legs. They might be taken away, verse 31, because it's a holy day. We got to get these malefactors, these criminals, off the cross. We can't have these defiling a holy day. Again, I would just point to you the obvious, the elephant in the room, the hypocrisy of religion. Oh, we're worried about defiling our holy day with these criminals on the cross. That would be, and they probably got that from different writings. You know, when you hang somebody on a tree, you're supposed to have them off by the end of the night. You know, and defile the land, this and this and this. And we certainly don't want to defile the land, but killing the Savior, that's okay. You read this and you think, really? You remember in the morning how fastidious they were about, you know, Pilate, come on out to us. We don't want to go in there. We don't defile ourselves. We want to be able to keep the Passover, right? We want to crucify the Savior, but we want to keep our ceremonial cleansing in place. You talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So imagine that. I don't know if you realize the horror of that. They sustain life, so-called life, by pulling themselves up on the nails and pushing up on the nail that was through both feet, and then they could breathe. That's the whole thing. And when they weren't able to push up on the nail anymore, they would gasp, and then die. Imagine the horror of crucifixion. I haven't talked about it much, and I didn't want to make it all about the sensationalistic, describe it in gory detail, and have people passing out or throwing up or anything like that. It's the most horrific method, I think, imaginable of how a person can die. And I think God allowed Jesus to die like that, allowed crucifixion to be invented to show us the horror of sin. That's my take on it. He had him die this horrific death. He could have had him hung or stoned or... No, this is what I wanted to show you. Death is... And so you imagine you're up there on a cross, and I don't know if you've ever imagined that, and a guy shows up with this big wooden or iron mallet or some crowbar-looking like device and smash both of your legs. The pain would be horrific. What are you going to do? Nothing. Your hands are nailed. You're not going to dodge him out or nothing. You can yell, you can beg, you can plead. And that's it. And in a few minutes, death. They break the legs of the first one, looks at the second one, walks by, breaks the legs of the third one. And they both die. Now, these are professional executioners. This isn't their first big rodeo. They pass by Jesus. Why? Because he's already dead. They know what death looks like. And just to make sure, because I'm disobeying direct orders from a superior who told me to break their legs, he pokes in a spear, and water and blood come out. And we have an eyewitness account, verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he hath said, that he saith true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You realize we have people who are neutral, the soldiers. They don't have an axe to grind against scriptures. They don't know scriptures, and they're obeying scriptures. We have people who are, you know, on Jesus' side. We have people who are against Jesus, and we have people who are totally neutral. If the high priest, they would say, hey, you better break his bones anyway. This way, he's not the savior of the world. He's not the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. Now, I think it's I almost want to say Psalm 90. We just read Psalm 91. But I can't remember, because it might be Psalm 60. My brain doesn't always work like it should. It talks about not a bone of him shall be broken, speaking about the Savior. But he's the Passover lamb. And it talks about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And you can check this out for yourself, that not a bone is to be broken. If his legs are broken like the others, guess what? We got to look for a new Savior. It's not Jesus Christ. But of course he's the Savior, and of course his bones weren't broken. Why wasn't the Passover lamb's bones broken? Because Jesus' bones weren't broken. God is in control. Jesus is in control of his own death. You know, he even told you what songs he's going to sing at his funeral. I don't know if you ever thought of that. I do, because I do funerals and stuff like this. I have talked to every worship leader that we've ever had in this church and said, okay, if I die, this is what I want sung at my funeral. I know that's not a happy thought, but Suze knows, and you know, and if you ask her and she doesn't come up with the right answer, you yell at her because she's supposed to know, but Suze will be around hopefully to remind her. My life means something to me, and this is what my testimony when I'm gone. I want this song to be sung because this has meant so much to me. Suze is the same way. I know what song to play at her funeral. I'm not God, but I have my... And by the way, you know, someone's funeral is sacrosanct with me. I want this, 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 and this. Nobody's arguing that point. You get to call the shots, unless it's something that's totally unholy or ungodly or wicked. I wouldn't even raise an eyebrow. That's how it goes, right? But anyway, Jesus, this is the songs I want sung at my funeral. You say, really? Oh, yeah. We'll talk about it some other time. I've talked about it before. When they left the garden, when they left to go to the garden, they left the upper room, they sang a hymn. What hymn would that be? Oh, I've talked about it in the past. But you don't all remember all the time. It's the last of the songs of ascent. 15 songs of ascent. But, again, some other time. And it ended with, like last time we talked about, these things were done in the scripture, from you not a bone should be broken. Another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And we referred to Psalm 22, but we looked at Zechariah, and that's where we left it last week. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who's he? He's the guy who shows up. He's famous for this and for nothing else. We haven't seen him before in any of the Gospels. Now, all the Gospels mention him. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Many people thought he's a member of the Sanhedrin. I believe he is a member of the Sanhedrin. Is he a lay member? Because they had priests, and they had regular people who were members of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. He's like way uber rich, okay? After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea. He's a disciple, but he's a secret disciple, which is kind of a bummer. Now, some, like Chuck Missler says, he's a secreted disciple. Not a secret disciple, but he's been secreted away. Why? Because of the Jews, because they're trying to kill him. So he's been kind of secreted away, hidden away, not hiding, but in hiding. Like his friend said, dude, you got to get out of here. They're going to try to kill you. And I don't know, I didn't check it out. But either way, now he's coming right to the front. I don't care. At this point, whatever happens, happens. Sometimes it takes a big activity in our life for us to. Some people just, I've known Christians who are kind of really closet Christians. Is that a valid way to say it? They just, I believe, but you know, you can't get it out of them hardly because they just don't want to have persecution. They don't want to be associated with Jesus. And I'm glad they're at least secret disciples. It's better than being a secret opponent, you know what I mean? But, you know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Some people, you know, we talk about from time to time, what if this one's a Christian? I don't know. They, you know, they have morality in their life. They just don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about him like, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my salvation. He is my firm foundation. I follow him. I worship him. He's my God. He's my Savior. I wish people would just be like right out with it like that. Because a lot of times they kind of like, you know, say good and healthy and happy things about Jesus, but they don't really come, you know, they come short of saying, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Joseph, he is, but he's secreted or secretly, whatever that is. Now he comes out and he's got some cachet, obviously, because he goes and he sees Pilate. Now, an average everyday citizen of Jerusalem doesn't walk up to Pilate and start talking to him, so obviously he's got some clout. Now, some say the only reason he can get away with this and Pilate would give him leave is because he's a relative, a close relative of Jesus. I don't know that. I don't know the laws. I don't know how it works. But generally, you know, if someone dies, the next of kin takes care of the burial. A spouse dies, the remaining spouse plans the funeral. She or he might involve the children in the planning, but we understand that the next of kin, and I think it's probably like this here at this in this situation too. You said next of kin, that would be Mary. Yeah, but I'm sorry, at this point, you haven't come a long way, baby. Women didn't have the rights in this society that women do now. I'm just saying, that's all I'm saying. Is Joseph of Arimathea a follower and a relative of Jesus? I don't know. I don't know that. But Pilate says, yeah, go ahead. He came there and took the body of Jesus. Now, what we're not told is the gory details that followed. How do you do that? I'm not trying to be vulgar. But I want to be a little bit graphic. Ladder is involved. Crowbar is involved. Blood everywhere, right? How many wounds? So he gets help. Verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Before that, we get to the myrrh and aloes, so we got Nicodemus and we got Joseph of Arimathea. So we got two ladders, because that's how I'd do it. Because I've actually thought about this. And the younger of the two, the more sturdy, the more stout of the two, you'd undo an arm, you'd put the ladder up in such a way that when the body comes up the top, it comes off the cross, you would being held up by a shoulder. Okay, literally dead weight. I'm not trying to be irreverent. And then you'd have to remove the nail from the feet and take them away. It's not, you know what I mean? There's some work involved there. These guys, they're very wealthy. They would have servants. Hey, guys, go to, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think lovingly they would do this themselves. Now, I wonder about motive and stuff like this. I don't want to read into this a whole lot, but here's your Savior, and you don't understand all the you haven't never read the Gospels. They haven't been written yet. You're living that moment. Your heart is aching. There's no words for how disappointed you are. This is the guy. This is the Savior. This is the one who's going to set up the kingdom. He's going to get rid of Rome, and now he's dead, and he's dead on a Roman cross. Is there a disappointment? That goes way beyond that. How come you don't say at this point, well, psh, whatever. Thanks for leading me astray. Thanks, I got all my hope, all my faith, all my confidence, all my love, all my, and now what? Now where do I go with this, with my ruined life? I don't think there's any of that. I think there's still love. I think there's still devotion. I think there's great disappointment. Joseph Arimathea must be thinking, I don't know anything. What's going on, Oy Vey? I don't understand it. But he's not being. Listen, they got two guys who were drug off the cross, dragged down the hill, and put in a common grave. They were probably left in the Valley of Hinnom. We don't buried in a shallow grave quickly. They got no love. They got no. There's no one taking care of them. And Joseph Arimathea is saying, no, not on my watch. And Nicodemus is saying, nope, not on my watch. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, so about 100-pound weight. Now, this is spices that smell good, and that's the whole reason for them. Jesus is not embalmed. That is an Egyptian thing. It's an American thing. I don't know who else does that, okay? In America, about a century ago or more, you know, people who were undertakers wanted to make money, and they wanted to, first they used to have a funeral in your parlor, and that's why they have funeral parlors. Now you can come to our parlor, you know, granddad was set out on the dining room table, and of course, you know, when death happens, again, I'm not trying to be vulgar, but I'm trying to, bodies start to rot rather early on in the process. And so this here would offset that. That's the reason. He's not embalmed. Here in America, like, you know, we do things a certain way, and then we think it's the way it's always been. And by the way, you better not deviate from this, or you're some sort of godly heathen. If you better think about, you know, embalming and a nice suit and a very, very expensive, whether you can afford it or not, coffin, and we're going to put it in a vault in the ground. And I'm glad we have safety and, you know, health standards and things like this. But a lot of these things we do because they've been done. And there's no Bible to it. I tell you, the first time I was involved in a funeral, the very first one, a friend of mine, his dad had died, and he asked me to do the funeral. And so I'm thinking, I don't know nothing from funerals, so I started looking at the book, because I'm a pastor, because I love Jesus, because I follow what God says. He doesn't give us any instructions in burying. He doesn't. This is how a funeral service should be conducted. So basically, you get to say. And I look at Jesus every time he goes to a funeral, he raises the dead. And I don't have that in my repertoire. And I said, thank you, Lord, but now what do I do, you know? And there's people, and they say kind words. We have a eulogy, and we talk about their life, and I think that's a good thing. You know, all those things, that's fine. Here, there's no funeral service. Jews at that time, because of the way bodies react, especially in this not culture so much as climate, burial took place very fast, the day of. And then the mourning went on for a specified period of time after that. That's how it worked. Now, as far as mourning goes, I've never had anything really profound to say about that. Do the best you can. And then get on with your life, because you have to, because we have to. There's always a part of us that's with the, you know, we think of somebody who's gone on, and someone who was very close to us, we love. I've got them in my life, you've got them in your life. You don't get to be 65 years old without having anyone who's ever died in your life. That would be rather stunning. They have when you're 65, they have all four of your grandparents still alive, and all your aunts and uncles, and your cousins, and your parents. That would be good. I don't know anyone who's like that. So we have people who've gone before, and we remember, and we laugh, and we cry, and we do the things that we do. But anyway, burial and all that stuff. So this is the burial of the time. Myrrh and aloes are involved. Again, you know, we have that potpourri in our house, that stuff and them oils, and I don't know. I don't know how much. I'm talking about stuff I don't know that much about. Guys don't buy potpourri. I'm surprised they even know the word. We have that stuff that makes the house smell really nice. And I like that. I mean, you know, she's a little, sometimes a little diffuser involved. Is that right? Diffuser, infuser, something about fusing. I don't know. There's stuff involved, and that's pleasant. You know, nice odors are nice. You know, I don't know. But that's what happened. Nicodemus bought, and by the way, this is a lot of money involved here. 100-pound weight, that's a lot. They took the body of Jesus and they wound it in linen cloths with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Adam, is that linen cloth? Is that the Shroud of Turin? Well, I don't know that. I don't think anyone knows that. I watched the video this morning just to see what the latest news was. I've always thought so. And if you do or don't, it doesn't matter. If the Shroud of Turin was found to be a forgery tomorrow, it wouldn't change one iota of faith in me. Or if it was actually proved to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't make one iota of difference in my faith in either direction. But I get the question from time to time. I just thought I'd address it. Yeah, I think it is. We have a crucified man from a cloth that's at least 2,000 years old. Well, I heard it was only 700 years old. And yeah, that was, I could tell you why, and I could give you the, well, I will. We've gone through four fires, okay? And if you've ever seen it, there's little triangle cloths. That was nuns who took care of it at a certain point in its history, about 700 years ago, and sewed those back in because that was burnt from a fire. And when people who are trying to date it took some fibers from those pots they know weren't as old, so they would have, because they're trying to gin the results in such a way that they're trying to show how a forgery it is, but it's not 700 years old, it's 2,000 years old. And there's stuff on it that would only be found in Judea of 2,000 years ago, besides all the blood, the image, that nobody can explain how it got there. Well, I heard that it was paint. Well, you got to watch a video with a reputable one, a real one. But I'm not trying to convince you of anything because, like I said, if it was found to be a forgery tomorrow, it wouldn't make a difference to me. I look at it, I'm thinking, amazing, 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 and amazing. And I think God gave us something like we could, an actual tangible, but that's my way of looking at it. Again, I'm just addressing that because we're talking about a linen that was wrapped around Jesus. They took the body, they wound it in a linen cloth, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. It's the manner of the Jews. It should be your manner. I don't think so. You know what they did? And they put it in a sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? Well, a flesh eater. Sorry, that's what it means. And then they got the bones together and put it in a little box called an ossuary, and they'd label it, and they get that tomb ready for the next family member. Sorry, that's the manner of the Jews. Should you do it that way? No, I'm not suggesting you should do it anyway. Cremation, urn over the mantelpiece, mantles, should we spread ashes? Should we have a regular burial? You know, should there be a plot of earth somewhere we go every Memorial Day and clean the leaves off and plant fresh flowers? As the manner of Americans is, as the manner of Joe, Bill, Ted, Mary, Rita, you do what you do, okay? And everyone, it's equally valid, okay? I'm just saying. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher, when was never a man yet laid. I believe that me and Sue's visited the actual burial site of Jesus Christ. Now, this is contested because there's two. There's a Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I think I saw Golgotha with my own naked eyes, I believe, and the tomb is very close to that, a couple hundred yards tops, right? Maybe not even that. I didn't take a measurement, okay? And I believe we're in the actual tomb. So we're in Israel, and Ken said, so what's your favorite part so far? And I said, the garden tomb, and we hadn't even gone there yet. I knew what I knew. I know me. I know, listen, the whole thing, my whole life, my whole Christian experience, my whole love for Jesus Christ is based on kind of one thing, an empty tomb. And if that's not empty, you are, Paul says, the most to be pitied of men. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this whole thing is a farce. Let's go home. What are we pretending for? Let's stop playing. Oh, no, no. It's kind of, the empty tomb's kind of important. I hadn't even been there yet, but I knew what I knew. I knew that. So we were going. We were, you know, we had our worship time, and you can get there, and they make an appointment. Everyone's there, and we're lined up and queuing up and going in, and they don't want you to spend a whole lot of time, and they even take pictures and stuff like that. And you've seen it online. You can see they have a stone. It's not the stone. It's a replica, and we know, of what it would be like. And there's a little trough, and the trough is still there, where they roll the stone so it doesn't move. You know what I mean? It takes physical effort to, because you're rolling it uphill, because it's in, like I say, it's a little inclined trough, so it stays right there. And it's pitched back a little bit so it closes, seals the mouth of the cave. It's not going to move. Well, unless an angel comes and flips it like a quarter, you know what I mean? But that's a story for another time. Well, next week, actually. But we're there. And I remember looking at Sue's. It shakes me up to even remember this. Her face was beaming. If you ever seen the word beatific on a face, it was Sue's face when we were there. And we were like, and the guide, he was saying, you know, you come here, you flew 11 hours to see nothing. And I'm thinking, amen, praise the Lord. And I knew that. It was like, we weren't like going to go in there and see a body. And we knew we weren't going to. It was going to be like a discovery nobody's ever made before. Everyone goes there, and there's no body. And I've talked to people. You were there, right? Yeah. No body, right? No, no body. It's like, we knew that. I mean, it was like a surprise. Oh, my goodness, there's no body here. It must have, right? We knew all that stuff. But just to be in the place where the dead body of Jesus Christ lay and wasn't anymore. Now, listen, I can't explain that to you. That's worth the trip alone. That one event, you're floating in the Dead Sea, and just a lot of things, you know, meant so much to me. Many things, Adam. All those places on all the places. Some are. Sea of Galilee, still the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea, still the Dead Sea. Masada, which meant a lot to me, it's not even scriptural, is still Masada. There's a lot of things that we know, that we know, that we know, that we know. And the fact that I think we're in the Garden Tomb, the tomb, the fact it's empty, I can't tell you. The place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And so it wasn't at the Church of the Sepulchre, I don't know. I know this. Like 3 centuries after the fact, Constantine became a Christian, allegedly, and his mom went to the Holy Land, and okay, this happened here, this happened, based on a feeling she had, and that's how, pretty scientific, right? And that's how we get a lot of the things that we got, because she made them up out of whole cloth and stuff kind of built up around it. And then, you know, the Crusaders came, and this is the place of the this and this and this, and they built a big shrine there, and now it's the place. Some things are very sure, and some things less so. I think we got the place of the actual tomb, the Garden Sepulchre. And no one was ever buried there yet. Joseph, he had this herringbone cloth, linen, and I'd say that because the shroud's made of herringbone. Weave pattern, very, very expensive, by the way, and a very expensive man, because he was with the rich in his death, you remember? He was, I don't want to butcher it, and I got a couple minutes. So Isaiah chapter 53, and this is a very specific prophecy. And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus know Isaiah 53? I'm guaranteeing you Nicodemus did. And I would say, yeah, I would suppose Joseph of Arimathea did. I'm in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. He made his grave with the wicked. Wait, what are you saying? Jesus was wicked? No, I'm not saying that. That would be heresy. He made his grave with the wicked. Like, what do you mean? He died between two thieves. and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So with the rich in his death, that explains Joseph of Arimathea. He was very wealthy. Nicodemus, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Was he wealthy? I'm sure he was. Is Nicodemus saying, hey, Joseph, you remember what it says about Isaiah 53, verse 9? Of course, they didn't have Isaiah 53, verse 9. They had the context, but they didn't have chapter divisions and verses. Don't call me a heretic. Of course, they had this passage. So, you know, Joseph would say, Nicodemus would say, Joseph, you remember what it says in Isaiah about he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death? That's you. It's prophesying you. You're in Scripture. Do you imagine that happening? Because I really do. I imagine it happened pretty close to that. Here we go on with Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Why? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What happens then after he makes his soul an offering for sin? Well, it was still Isaiah 53. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Adam, is that a hint of the resurrection? No, it's not a hint. It's an out statement of the resurrection. But we'll get to that next week. Back to John chapter 20. He was crucified near the place. Now, the place where he was crucified was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre wherein a man was never yet laid. So they take the body down. They clean it up because that's what they do. They take all the splinters out of his back. They take all the thorns out of his head. They take a wet cloth and they wipe down all the blood as best they could from head to toe. And imagine, through the tears and through the incredible emotions, actually caring for and taking care of the body of Jesus Christ. Was that very humbling for Jesus? Say, yeah, Adam, but he was dead. But there was a time when he wasn't, when in eternity he signed off on this whole plan. It's very, very humbling. Our humble God, we could write books on that topic alone. And it was a very special time for them, no doubt, special in the sense of, it was great sorrow. There's no getting around that. Now, I'm spending some time on the death and the burial. And I want to talk about that because one of the first heresies I've ever encountered when I became a Christian was called the swoon theory. It was big back in the 70s and 80s. And I became a Christian February 14th of 1980. I know some of you weren't alive. I know. But some of you were. And at that time, there was this thing called, and there was a whole movie came out called, and it was about the swoon theory. He didn't actually die. He just kind of, because of the trauma and what had happened, he kind of went into a coma, and they thought he was dead, and they placed his body in this cold limestone tomb, and the coolness and everything and the aromatic spices just kind of woke him up, and he came back to life, and he walked out of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea would punch you right in the head if you told him that. Nicodemus would slap you silly. No, we were there. He was quite dead. All the Roman soldiers, they knew he was dead. John, who was an eyewitness, knew he was dead. Why are you hopping on this, Adam? Because you can't have a resurrection without death. Okay? There's death. There's burial, and then there's resurrection. All of this, because if he just swooned, the wages of sin isn't swooning. The wages of sin is not a coma that you come out, you snap out of later on. The wages of sin is death. Jesus dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost, as it's recorded in some of the scriptures. He said, okay, I'm out of here. Well, he didn't say that. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Always in control, always driving. He's totally the Lord, even in his death. Listen, even in his burial, Scripture is being fulfilled, incredibly. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand, means nearby. It's near Golgotha. I think I know exactly where Golgotha is, and most people do. Like I said last week, they put a bus station there, so you can't see it. You can't see it directly, like it's private property, and they don't let you up there. They don't. It's their shame, and they're trying to hide it away. But you can take pictures from it from an angle, from a little bit of a distance, and to me, it still looks like a place of a skull, and I think that's why it was named that. And near to there, there's a garden tomb. And I'm only one observer, I'm only one eyewitness, and maybe this means nothing to you. It's still empty. It was of when we were there. Listen, I hate to leave you on a down note, okay? They laid him there in the tomb, the sepulcher. Gee, I wonder what's going to happen next. Well, we'll just have to wait till next week and see, but it may be good. It may be actually worthwhile. Hey, listen, this is the low point. We have an arrest. We have mock trials. We have a conviction. We have a not guilty verdict, but crucify him anyway. And then we have a violent death. We have a burial. This is as low as it gets. From here, glory. Just unvarnished glory. Just from here on in, just wonderful, wonderful glory.